We're going to be in the book of John tonight, as we are going to be for a little while. You might remember, if you've been here for our study so far, we've seen a few discourses and a few miracles that have occurred. And what we're doing here is emphasizing the unique nature of the gospel account of John by illustrating a few individual moments in this gospel account that stand out because of their intricacy, because of their teaching, because of exactly what John is trying to paint for us when it comes to a portrait of the life of Christ. And we've seen so far, I think, a beautiful picture here from the gospel account of John of the discourses that when Jesus taught, he taught for a very unique purpose in a very unique way. But in doing so, he was trying to reinforce some very significant spiritual ideas. And for this evening, we need to kind of better understand the context of the chapter we find ourselves in. Excuse me. That frog in my throat. I'm trying to leap out all night. Anyway, in John chapter 6, this is going to be our text for tonight. You know what, Larry? I'll take you up on that. Let's get the combo going. We'll get a cough drop and some cold water. You guys know about that combo? That's where it's at. Thank you. John chapter 6. It's going to be a moment here that's, of course, important. It's unique. But it's one of those moments where you get to see one of those kind of legendary moments, one of those tales that we teach our children, one of those events that we talk about so often, but the situation in front of it and the situation behind it reinforce the account so strongly that it would be a negative if we didn't talk about that. So I want to simply remind us of some things that we talked about this morning, because that bleeds right over into our immediate context tonight. If you've been able to check Facebook, or if you are on Facebook and you see what I titled this morning's sermon, it originally had a different title. But that whole Jesus mic drop thing that I said, that was top of my head. So I had to rechange my title to Jesus mic drop as the sermon title, because that would, of course, get anyone's attention. So I wanted to go ahead and utilize that as kind of our introduction. Because if we look here at the end of chapter 5, we'll look over in verse 37 to get that kind of flow of the context. And the Father who has sent me has himself borne witness about me. So again, John 5:37. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen. And yet you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. You search the scriptures because you think you have in them eternal life. And it is they that bear witness of me. Yet if you refuse to come to me, may have life. I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you'll receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope or your trust. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, because he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? And that's kind of our Jesus mic drop moment, if you'll remember. Rarely do we see Jesus speak in such a very plain, clear, almost aggressive way to people that are accosting him in a verbal way. Remember, they were seeking to kill him because of his blasphemy against the Sabbath and healing someone on that Sabbath and saying that the God was his Father, making himself equal. And so Christ is now getting to a point to where he either is going to go all the way and fulfill his ministry, so to speak, or he is going to have to back off and go get himself together. And that's what we find in chapter 6. And if we don't get that small nuance of how heated it must have been in that room, how that atmosphere, how that energy must have been thick between these two groups of people, the Son of God himself talking to a group of elitists who don't believe he's the Messiah, it would have been palpable, I'm sure. It would have been very obvious there is some tension in this room. So in chapter 6, which is going to be our text for tonight, at least half of this chapter, we look in verse 1. After this, so after this occasion that seems so significant to Christ really owning up to who he is in front of his adversaries here, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. Now don't miss that. He was in one location that was very central to the nation of Israel. And then he was so mad, it seems, or he wanted to get so far away from that conflict, he went all the way to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. He just kind of got completely away from the city, away from the people, and he went to a place that was more wilderness than anything else. Verse 2. And a large crowd was following him. That's interesting because people still believed in him because of what he did, because of what he taught. And in spite of the religious leadership in that city, they were still willing to follow this man who they thought was Messiah. And here's the reason why they were full of this belief or faith. Because, verse 2, part B, they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. So we've re-emphasized how we've seen some miracles in our evening sessions. And one of the results of doing a miracle, performing a sign like this, would either be the people believe and they praise God, or they reject the person who did the healing, right? So this is a group of people who saw the evidence, they saw the miracles that led them to personal belief, and now they're following Christ. Jesus went up in verse 3 on the mountain, or the mountainside, really, and there he sat down with his disciples. And we've had a sermon not too long ago, maybe a year ago, in which I tried to somewhat coerce you into thinking that Jesus was an introvert. We have a lot of personality types in the world. There are two major divisions, though, when it comes to where you get energized to do your work and to do your life. Either you are an extrovert and you get energized by going out and being with people and exploring and traveling and just exhausting yourself with this outdoor experience or whatever the case may be. And then you have people like me who are introverts, and they get their recharged batteries by going into a dark room and just being by themselves and then just learning and reading and so on. That's kind of how I operate. So there's two major divisions there. And we talked about Paul, the apostle, and how more than likely, given his life that we know, he was probably an extrovert. He got charged up by going out there and teaching and preaching and doing all these things in the community and then traveling around and so on. That's Paul. And yet, whenever we see Jesus needing a moment for himself, he always goes, usually by himself, to a secluded wilderness place and just prays there alone. And this is one of those moments where we get a glimpse of, we get a better glimpse in just a couple of verses, but we get a small glimpse of that. He was out there and he was expending all kinds of energy, when it comes to his personality at least, in Jerusalem at that feast. He was healing a man and they got a major confrontation. He was brought before. They were looking to put him to death right there on the spot by stoning him. And he had to defend himself and he had to put himself out there in that kind of way at the end of chapter 5. And now after all that's done, he doesn't keep pushing forward. He needs a moment to kind of gather himself, it seems, from the text at least. So he goes into the mountainside, and there he sat down with his followers. Now, keeping in mind here, we have three categories of people being discussed in this context. You have Jesus, most importantly, obviously. You have his disciples who are sitting down with him in verse 3, his close followers, later called the apostles, with the exception of one guy. And then you've got the multitudes that are there, people that are just kind of packing up and going with him on an excursion, right? So here's verse 4. Now, the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Lifting up his eyes then, and seeing that a large crowd was coming towards him, Jesus said to Philip, of all people, Philip. Wonder why it was he the closest one? Was there a reason why he chose Philip? I have no idea. But chose Philip. Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat? Now, I often say this, and I think it's definitely true in most instances anyway. God never asks questions for information. Jesus here is God in the flesh, Emmanuel, God with us, right? He's asking this question not because he's looking for the information. I think he's testing Philip. If you look here in the text again, verse 6, he said this to test him. Pretty good evidence. for he himself knew what he would do. So it's kind of like he's already got a plan. He knows what he's going to accomplish. But before he does that, he wants to say, Philip, just out of curiosity, where can we go around here to provide food for all these people that are present here on this mountainside? Verse 7. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough for each of them to get a little. Now let's kind of pause and break that down for a second. Philip says, don't worry about where you want to buy the bread. Worry about how you're going to pay for all the bread that you want to buy. You know, if you have a store, and you'll say you get a Walmart right down the street, right here in ancient Israel here, first century, first Walmart ever, right? All the archaeologists were just losing their mind at this point. Walmart right down the street. So don't worry about the location of where you want to buy it, but how you're going to buy it and how much you need to buy is the important question. Remember, the kind of offhand way to understand what a denarii was is a blue-collar worker working for one day of physical labor would get one denarii. So he's saying here, a normal 200-day laborer wage would not be enough to fill everybody just a little bit. Now, if we kind of extrapolate that into our own context, our own world a bit, think about your paycheck. Think about how much money you would get for 200 days worth of your labor, of your work. That's how much money we're talking about here. He's saying, look, we don't have enough to pay for everybody to eat. Just a little bit. Don't worry about where you want to go. We don't have those kinds of funds. They're not available to us. Verse 8. And one of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, there is a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. But what are they for so many? Well, then why'd you bring it up? That's always been my question. Why? Why in the world did he just kind of top of his head say, well, you know, we don't have any food here except for this one little boy who's got 5 loaves and 2 fish. Well, that's not going to be enough, obviously. Why did you even bring it to the attention of Jesus here in this instance? I don't know. He just said it. In verse 10, Jesus said this. Have the people sit down. Now, there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, about 5,000 in numbers. Keeping in mind here, just the men are emphasized here. So 5,000 men, meaning there's more than just men present. So there's going to be 10,000, 1,500, or 15,000 people here if you're having equal number of women and children. Who knows? But at least 5,000. Jesus then took the loaves, those 5 loaves, and when he had given thanks. Now, in the Lord's Supper, we are told to give thanks by way of example when it comes to the loaf and when it comes to the fruit of the vine, right? And in some passages, it refers to the giving of thanks as blessing the bread and blessing the fruit of the vine. When you have a normal common meal, someone asks you to bless the food, what they're really doing is saying, will you give thanks for it? We sometimes, as I did, I missed that for a very long time. I wasn't really sure how I'm supposed to bless food by saying a prayer over it. But really, when I understood, I'm just simply giving thanks that it's present, that God gave it to me by way of his providential care, that made the whole thing really much more easy for me to comprehend. Now, I didn't grow up giving thanks for my food. Didn't grow up having a blessing over the meal or any of that. That was not a part of my normal routine. And I had to learn that. That's a hard thing to pick up when you're not born and raised in that environment. And it's still a little bit foreign to me, even to this day. So we see here, he blessed or gave thanks for the food that was present. Verse 11. And he distributed them to those who were seated. So also the fish, as much as they wanted. So up until this point, we're just seeing 5 loaves and 2 fish. At this point, though, we're starting to catch on from the text. Maybe these 5 loaves aren't just 5 loaves anymore. Maybe these 2 fish isn't just 2 fish anymore, right? Maybe something special is happening here. Verse 12. And when they had eaten their fill, so everybody now is completely stuffed. It's a Golden Corral buffet all of a sudden. By way of Jesus' miracle, right? These folks are full of food now from these 5 loaves and 2 fish. he told his disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments that nothing may be lost." Now, that's interesting, just by way of kind of thinking about it for a moment. You've got a guy here who can, in a miraculous way, fill 5,000, 10,000 stomachs on 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. The next commandment he gives is make sure you pick up all the table scraps. You get those leftovers that we don't waste anything. This is a guy that can take the leftovers and feed the world, if the world required it, I suppose. And yet he's still concerned about the leftovers. It's an interesting thought. Anyway, verse 13. So they gathered them up. They filled 12 baskets with the fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. When the people saw the sign that he had done, so they were aware a miracle just occurred, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world." It's an interesting reaction to this miracle. If you read on to verse 22 and following, you'll recognize that this crowd, they stuck around. That wherever Jesus went for the next location, they were following. And there was a small rebuke in there because Jesus looked at all the people and said, "Look, the reason why you're following me is because I fed you. You want that bread." You're missing the main point here. It's not about the bread. It's about the words of life that I can give you and the bread of life that comes through his body and so on, being a sacrifice. But forgetting that extra context here, the miracle they just witnessed was very unique, very unusual. But they recognized it was a sign that he was the Christ. Verse 15. This is one of the most interesting verses that I read because I don't know what it means. I don't know how it would take place. I don't know how this happens. I think I've already picked on Eddie once about this, so I'm going to pick on him again because he's a fair target. Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain, and here's by himself. Again, he goes into isolation mode for a little while to kind of get away from this crazy situation that he got wrapped up in. How do you come and take someone and make them king? I don't know. You just forcibly remove them from their location, hold all their limbs, and drag them to where you want them to be seated as king? I'm not sure how that happens, but whatever the case, Jesus here recognizes what they wanted to do, and he prevented that by going away by himself. Now, let's keep reading here, because we have a few more verses that kind of emphasizes a bit more about this context. Verse 16, when evening came, his disciples went down to the sea. They got into a boat, and they started across the sea to Capernaum. And now it was dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. Now we pause here. In other gospel accounts that say this, a similar trail of events, we recognize that Jesus learned that John the Baptist was dead. And that's why he goes away to a secluded place by himself. And it's an interesting moment because in a time of grief where he lost his forerunner, he goes off and he grieves alone. And so his disciples now are looking for him, but they decide to go over to across the other side of the sea. And verse 18, the sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing. And when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat, and they were frightened. Well, other passages say that they were frightened because they thought that he was a ghost. I don't know how often you'd see a ghost, but they were freaked out when they saw this, right? Verse 20, he said, "It is I, do not be afraid." And then they were glad to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. Again, that's kind of the shorter version. We have fuller accounts in the gospel account of Luke and Mark, for example. We learn that Peter was one that said, "If it's really you, allow me to walk on the water too." And Jesus gave him that ability until he took his eyes off Jesus, it seems. He got afraid, began to sink, looked back on Christ, and he was saved. Of course, a parallel to the symbolism of not taking your eyes off Christ when it comes to the storms of this life. So we see here in verses 1 through 21, at least 3 distinct miracles. And all of these miracles are significant, they're important, and they emphasize that the power that Jesus had was not just over the elements when it comes to the human body, but it comes to the elements of all nature and all the natural realm. So we see him feeding at least 5,000 people, more than likely double that, if not triple that. We see him walking on the water in a miraculous way, and then we see whatever you would define verse 21 as, of them miraculously arriving at the shore that they were trying to get to, but they were in the middle of the sea just a second ago. How's that work? No idea, but it happened. And so from these miracles that we're seeing here in John, we're re-emphasizing the importance and the authority that Christ had in being the Savior of the world. And while he was here, he proved it by the signs that he performed. That's going to be our lesson for tonight. That's our study for this evening. We're going to continue on and talking about miracles in our evenings and talking about discourses that re-emphasize what he would teach versus what he would do on Sunday mornings, Lord willing. And so this evening, the lesson that I think I can pull most importantly from him feeding these 5,000 and walking on the water and arriving in a miraculous way upon the shore is the fact that this same Jesus that we see doing these wonderful, marvelous, impossible things is the Savior of your life. He's the one that's sitting at the right hand of the Father and who's allowing us to have the option to have our sins washed away through his sacrifice. He had all this power, all this ability, and he humbled himself enough to die for my sins. That's humbling. And so if anyone tonight needs to respond to the invitation for any reason, please come forward now as we stand and we sing.